Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, Happy New Year. It is the first Sunday of the year 2021. We're in January now. For me, it just blows my mind that we have moved all the way through 2020. We're no longer in October. Thanksgiving has come and gone. Christmas has come and gone. We had a great Advent series. We actually did fires and candles, candlelight service. And we bid goodbye last Sunday to 2020. And now we start in 2021. And as Jack mentioned, we're going to be starting out on kind of a unique note. We're picking up in our Matthew series. And we're going to be starting out with basically Jesus is, remember this is Passion Week. This is really close, probably from our text here, 3 or 4 days, Jesus is going to be murdered. And so these are his interactions in his last days here. And he's been showing us in the book of Matthew what the kingdom of God looks like, what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And so what we have taken it upon ourselves to do is to go through the entire book of Matthew, but hyper-focus on what is called the five discourses. Something I want to bring up is that this book wasn't written with the intention of discourses being in there to be broken up like that. What I want to do is study Matthew as a whole, do a survey of Matthew, except for when we get these little blocks of teaching from Jesus. And let's just hyper-focus on, let's look at that. But let us not lose the context of Matthew along the way. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. The sermons from which all sermons are preached. That's chapters 5 through 7. Then we see the commission of the 12 disciples in chapter 10. Some people call this the missionary discourse. And then if you go to chapter 13, that's the kingdom parables. We went through all these parables. We talked about what parables are, what the parables mean, what Jesus was teaching. And then we had a little bit of ecclesiology sermon in chapter 18. It talks about the church and how to interact within church and what do we do with certain circumstances. And then now we are in the last discourse, 23 through 25. Some will say, Brian, I do not believe that chapter 23 is part of the last discourse. And I'd say, well, that's fine. We're including it. And some people include 23, some people don't. We're going to include it because I think it's kind of important, but we're not going to go into such fine detail on it. But we are starting in that. And this is kind of end times talk. Some people call it the eschatology sermon or the end times things, which is good timing. Right? I mean, I don't want anybody to raise their hands, but there's been people that have like, hey man, end times are near. That's for sure because of what's going on. And I have my own thoughts. I don't know if it's the end times, right? Because we won't know. There's signs, and that's what we're looking at, but I don't know. I don't really want to give my opinion because it can be kind of distracting, but I think there's plenty more life on earth to live before Jesus returns. And so we're going to keep studying his word together. So today we start the Olivet Discourse, the Eschatology Discourse, the End Times Discourse. And some of you guys will love it and some of you guys will be like, that's really weird. Let's get to chapter 28, right? Resurrection of Jesus. But we're going to take our time through here. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that there are people from all backgrounds showing up this morning to study your word together. We are all brothers and sisters in your family, and we thank you for inviting us into your kingdom. I pray that as we study the Bible together, that's what we would see it as, is that this is a point during the week where we come together to study the Bible, and then Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, that we are continually in the word periodically throughout the week, reading and studying ourselves. And then we show back up on Sundays and together we do something special, communing. We commune together. And I pray that this service would glorify you, that you would be made known, and that when people hear of Cornerstone Church, they think of you and the glory that is brought to you by your people. And we thank you for allowing us to have a part in that. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, we are entering into a text where Jesus is going to spend time addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus has been talking to and about Pharisees and scribes and every now and again the Herodians. And so now we're going to look at it again, but what we're going to see is that there's going to be these three big nails that Jesus is just going to hammer into the dirt. And it's not the pretty sight in the sense of that it's going to be praise. It's going to be correction. It's going to be exhortation. And so that's what we come here for. And the Pharisees and scribes are going to be the receiving end of that. And we're going to make a couple clarifications as we go. But we're going to be talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus has something to say about this particular group here. Remember, this is coming off of chapter 22. Raise your hand if you remember chapter 22. If I were to ask you to come up and say, hey, just give us a summarization of what Matthew 22 is, how many could come up here and give a couple details of it? Wow, you know how to make your pastor feel special. Like, no, there's Advent, but what, was there something before that? Okay, well, this is coming after chapter 22, where the Pharisees and scribes are trying to trick and entangle Jesus to get Jesus to lose allegiance, to fail, to lose influence, and they're willing to kill him and to have him step in something, such a snare that it would drag him to his death. And Jesus' response keeps causing people to just be enamored and blown away at the wisdom and the truth that Jesus speaks with. And so now Jesus is going to now respond more directly. He's going to talk about the lack of what is good and the excess in what is bad. And what you're going to see, if you've been following this, by the way, this is sermon 71-ish in Matthew. If you've been following along for 70 sermons, what you're going to see now is it's very clear that what Jesus is going to point out, he's already addressed. So that can be a neat challenge. When he calls out the Pharisees and scribes, be thinking, has Jesus already painted the picture of what his kingdom looks like? And now these Pharisees and scribes are standing in this painting out of color, because they do not fit in the kingdom, and he's going to draw out why. So let's read our passage together again. Thank you, Jack, for reading it. We're going to read it again together. So that's Matthew chapter 23, going to turn there. It's just 1 through 12, not a huge section. Then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, "The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes and scripture verses, phylacteries. And they love to sit at the head of the table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk into the marketplace and to be called rabbi. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you only have one teacher. And all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And don't let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be a servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So this first section we're going to look at is 1 through 4. First off, it's important to see that it's noted who Jesus is talking to. First, it says that he is talking to the crowd and his disciples. So he's not speaking directly to the Pharisees and scribes. And people are like, well, where are they? I don't know where they are. I just know what he says. It makes a note that, like, he turns and he talks to the disciples in the crowd. So let's just picture that. This is who he's talking to. Trust me, you'll know when he's talking to the Pharisees. The second thing is, verse 2, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and obey whatever they tell you, but don't follow their example. So that's harsh. And the way I kept thinking about it was that if somebody came to you, say Jesus, and said, hey, what Brian teaches, when he teaches from the Bible, listen to it and obey it, but don't do what he does. That's not good. That's not good. So it says that the Pharisees and scribes are, in fact, charged with interpreting and teaching and kind of doing some case law, if you will, with the law of Moses. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And what he's saying is they teach it, but they don't do it. All show, no go. So listen to what they're saying when speaking directly about the things related to the Torah, but do not imitate what they do. So that's important. So he's not saying Pharisees shouldn't be Pharisees, or that the position is bad or wrong. In fact, we're going to touch on something Tom talked about like 6 months ago. He's saying these ones here, they don't practice it. So there's a disconnect between what they teach and what they do. And don't do what they do, but what they teach as far as the Torah is true and good, and obey that. For they don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. I like the ESV, the way it says this. I'm going to read the ESV of verse 4. It says, they tie up heavy burdens. They're hard to bear. And they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. So they are able to. It says they're not willing. That is a motive. That's a heart. They put on these heavy burdens and they pile them on people and they step back and just watch them crumble. And I'm going to argue that part of what Jesus is calling out is that when they see their fellow brothers being crushed, they feel glorified. And I don't think that is too far from what Christians continue to struggle with at times today. But these are the types of Pharisees Jesus is talking about. An example of the burdens they would heap on, I'm not going to go into a bunch because we've done this already like 3 or 4 times in the last 70 sermons, but it would be, here's one example that I like that, you're not supposed to do work. And so then, you know, keeping the Sabbath, you know, holy or set apart or for rest or rejuvenation, there's something there. And so how do you do that? And so what they do is like, oh, that's a good question. Let's build a fence around that to protect people from falling into that. And so one of the rules was women, you could not look in a mirror lest you find a gray hair and pluck it. That would be work. And so instead of saying, hey, don't pluck your hair, because that would be considered work, it's like, don't even look in the mirror. And then that was presented from these higher-ups who wanted this rabbi, wanted this teacher, wanted this father talk. And then they could look down on people and say, don't even look in the mirror. And if you want to be a follower of God, if you want to obey God, you must obey that. And that's where they went wrong. They took maybe something that could have been helpful and made it a moral law of God, thereby adding, I would argue, adding to Scripture, and they continued to do that. They create a fear of breaking the law rather than a love for obedience. And now, there's not a dichotomy there, I agree, right? It's just language drawing this gap so that our brains kind of have to reach and think. But really, there should be a fear of breaking God's law. I mean, he's the king of the universe. I've seen in Scripture where people lie and die. You know what I mean? They lie and their breath is taken from them. So there's nothing wrong with fearing the God of the universe who sustains your every breath. But I do agree in the appropriate way this is used that we don't live in that fear of that. And the Pharisees and the scribes created this where really, what are you worshiping? You're worshiping the law. And you're glorifying yourself and creating perfection within yourself. And the Pharisees and the scribes, some of them, believe that we are the way to that perfection. And then you will find favor in God's eyes. And we're going to get to in a moment with communion that that is not the gospel. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. I actually found this verse either last night or this morning. I was doing some reading and some more study on things. And I try to, on Saturday nights and Sunday mornings, just continue my study. Maybe I don't add anything. Maybe I don't change anything. But I just go through. I just study. And I force myself. Don't highlight. Don't underline anything. Just read and read and read on it. And I found this. I just thought this is such a good verse for this section, this whole section. Talking about these Pharisees heaping things on and not willing to even lift a finger to share in the burdens with brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is, you've paid attention to the last 70 sermons, in the kingdom of God, us, the family, the church, we do step into each other's life and shoulder burdens with each other. That's what this kingdom's like. Yet, the Pharisees will teach it and not do it. Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 3. To your brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Verse 2. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. Sharing each other's burdens in some ways fulfills the law of Christ. Verse 3. A lot of us need to hear this. Sometimes we'll put some really neat verses on coffee cups. Some of us need to tattoo this on our forehead. If you think you are too important to help someone, you are only fooling yourself. You are not that important. And that's the reality. If we look at what's taught, what Jesus teaches about his kingdom, there's a lot of this. It wouldn't summarize the whole bit. But if you went through and looked at every jot and tittle, you're going to find something here. You are not that important. There's something more important. Step into the kingdom of God. Humble yourself. See yourself as a servant. You're like, well, was Jesus? Jesus was the suffering servant. Read Isaiah. You see the picture of who Jesus would come and be. He's a suffering servant for us. And then we want to step into the kingdom of God and think like, well, I'm not going to assume that role. I mean, that's pretty lowly. You are not that important. And what that means is that it's not that you don't have value, okay? Our world uses these words sometimes that mix things up when we read the Bible. It doesn't mean you don't have value. But this pride needs to go away. This pride in our lives needs to go away. We should not wink at proud comments and actions. We should not laugh it off that we struggle with pride. We should repent of pride and pray for humility. This second nail that is going to be pounded into the dirt is verses 5 through 7. Jesus goes on to say that everything they do is for show. On their arms, they wear extra wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra long tassels. And they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. They love to receive respectful greetings as they walk through the marketplaces and be called rabbi. So phylacteries, these are the extra large prayer boxes. So back in Deuteronomy, there's this text that talks about like take verses and put them between your eyes and on your wrists. And the idea was probably more metaphorical, not that it would be bad to do it, but more metaphorical about keep it central in your life. Keep the Word of God. Keep Scriptures with you. Be meditating on those. Be reading those. Fill your minds with them. Be studying them. And what they did is people then got these little boxes. Think of a little ring box, kind of, maybe made out of leather with some straps. A little ring box, and they would have Scriptures in there. And they would see that, and there would be verses, and they'd remember those things. And it was various verses. There were some common ones. And then people kind of took it seriously, the between your eyes thing. They wear them on their forehead. Well, what the Pharisees started doing is they started building bigger ring boxes. Pretty soon they had suitcases on their forehead and they're trying to walk through and like, as if like, get out of my way. I have so much Scripture and I'm so pious and so holy. Like, just get out of the way. Look at me. And they wear like broader and broader and broader and broader. Like, ooh, they're super spiritual. They must have a bunch of Scripture in there. They just must go and sit everywhere they go and just read those things. Super holy. Wow. And then the fringes of the garment, they would put these tassels. I don't know if you've seen like a Jewish prayer scarf. It has like, I think, white and blue tassels on it. And it kind of has some symbolic meaning. They also used to do tassels on the four corners of the outer garment. That would hang off. They're just some little tassels. And it just showed the reverence for God and Scripture. And, what you know, of course, the Pharisees started doing, because everything they do is for show. I mean, their prayer boxes are getting bigger. Their tassels are getting longer. I imagine some bride, you know, with some big long train walking, and there's like tassels just dragging behind them. And they hire people to come by and keep them all clean and go, because they're so holy. And they just walk slowly, and they have their little peasant servants behind them picking up and keeping everything clean. Look at me. And they walk through the marketplace. And sometimes they don't even need to go into the marketplace, but they go because they know what will happen. Like, oh, rabbi, father, teacher, great teacher. And they would get all these titles tossed upon them. And it would just puff them up. Big heads, big words, big mouths. But the gates of heaven are only big enough for a child to fit through. Matthew chapter 6. And I keep going back into Matthew, right? Because Jesus painted a picture. And we need to do that. So Jesus paints this picture, and then he gets to this point where he's just going to pound these big three nails into the dirt. And we can look back and be like, yeah, he already said that. I get that now. Be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, don't sound a trumpet before you. Hey, when you give to the needy, skip the selfie and posting it to Facebook. Just give. Do not sound the trumpets before you as the hypocrites do. FYI, next week, we're going to make sure we know what hypocrite means, because it comes up like 13 times next week. Don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the street, to be honored by men. The purpose is to be honored by men. That's why they're doing this. Truly I tell you, they have already received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's idiom stuff, obviously, right? Just do it in secret. So secret that even maybe part of you doesn't know what you're doing. That's how secret you're keeping it. Very intentional about secrecy in doing that. And it's not so much that you can't do something that comes out in public, but our purposes for it, right? Our motives matter, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It goes on in Matthew chapter 6, talking about prayer, fasting, giving, and good deeds. Doing them in private. And what that does is it challenges your motives. When you do something, intentionally be as private as possible, as the circumstances would allow, as private as possible, the circumstances would allow, it forces you to challenge your heart and why you're doing it. The third nail that's being driven into the ground is in verses 8 through 12. Don't let anyone call you rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and all of you are equal as brothers and sisters. And don't address anyone here on earth as father, for only God in heaven is your father. And do not let anyone call you teacher, for you have only one teacher, the Messiah. The greatest among you must be servant. But those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So, there's going to be like a natural confusion, right? Well, don't call anybody father, so should I not call my dad father? Okay, in Matthew chapter 19, right, just a couple chapters ago, and several places, Jesus says, honor your father and mother, referring to mom and dad. So he is okay with that title of father being on dad. So there's kind of two things to remember, that sometimes there are things that is said to draw a point. In Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So how do we interpret that? Oh, okay. So if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own, so I got to hate my father, hate my mother, hate my wife, hate my children, hate my brothers, hate my sisters. Okay, teaching, right? Moralistic teaching. Here we go. Oop, write that down. Move on. No, there's something being taught here. There's like, I can't remember if I'm saying the right word. I actually had to Google it to make sure, because there's like idiom and metaphor and simile and all these things. But it's I'm going to go with idiom. Is that close? Tom? It's a figure of speech. Elder Tom had to step in and help a brother out on that one. All right. So it's a figure of speech that is used to draw a point. And the idea is in comparison to your love for the Father, you must hate. And the idea is not the hate, it's the love for the Father. That it is, that you do not put family values ahead of Jesus. And that's very easy for us to do. That we love the Father. So then what do we do with this? Oh, so here's a couple of examples. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. The bag weighs a ton. The bed is hard as a rock. I mean, none of those are probably true. The figures of speech. Here's some in Scripture. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. None of us would see right now. So it's a figure of speech, right? That's how bad sin is. That's how serious we take sin. That it's not something we wink at. We would gouge it out. Like, we got to take it seriously. Cut it off. Get rid of it. 2 Chronicles 1:15. The King Solomon made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar, as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. He did not. It's just that there's wealth. There's stuff there. Verse 11 of chapter 23, the greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Reminds us of several places, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 20, right? Back to where Jesus is painting what the kingdom looks like. So those who are last now will be first, and those who are first will be last. That's Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So here we go. Let's wrap this up. The first thing we see, the Pharisees and the scribes were charged with interpreting the law of Moses. They should do that. They should do it well. And their practice should be that what they preach. But it's not. Now, something Tom brought up 6 months ago or so is a very good point. Not all Pharisees and scribes were evil or bad, right? We have Nicodemus. We have Joseph of Arimathea. We have Saul, Paul. So it's not all were bad. So let's not take what's being taught and think, oh, it's because of their title. And not focus on what was actually happening. What was the heart of these people? And Jesus calling it out. We gathered here, not because we enjoy the cold and the smell of burnt propane, but it's because we want to know the Word. So we study the Word. What is being taught here? What Jesus is confronting in these people was false religion. It was a passion, a pursuit of moral superiority that he was confronting. In that pursuit, it would appear that these religious leaders were intentionally adding to Scripture and thereby creating a man-made burden for the Lord's people with motives of self-glorification. That's the best way I could summarize that first portion. They would put a burden on other people, watch them crumble so they could be glorified. The second thing, everything they did was for show. This was me in junior high and high school. Part of my passion for youth ministry was that I thought I was saved when I wasn't. And I know there's theological implications of what I said. I thought I was in relationship with the Lord, and I wasn't. Everything I did was for show. At the end of youth group, hey, anybody want to pray, you know, and wrap this up? Here's self-righteous self-glorification. I'll do it. Hey, we're putting together a leadership team. Will people see me? Like, this was me. And I believe what we're going to see is that this characteristic is a characteristic that is part of, at times, people who will not enter the gates of heaven. In fact, what's going to be told of the Pharisees is that basically you won't fit through the gates of heaven, and you're going to block everybody else from going in too. Matthew chapter 5. I mean, this is the heart of our obedience, right? Because we get into these waters that get a little murky, because some of us can't help ourselves but listen to garbage. Listen to these heretical teachers. Read books by people who don't know what they're talking about. We are not saved by our works. It's not that like God needs our help and salvation, and that we do as much as we can, and then Jesus, like, I can cover the rest. You finally got to the point that I can cover it. And it's not that like, oh, your works are so valuable, that means something to me. It's that you are completely pitiful and lost. Your best works on your best day are like filthy, nasty, rotting rags. But God so loved the world. And that's a huge verse. I know we all memorized it, and it seems like a baby verse, but it's not. It's deep and thick. God so loved the world that he did something. And it's not because of our works, because there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. There's not even anything that we can boast about, because we'll boast in Christ. So what is the motive then for obedience? And there's a bunch of motivators. But when we start getting down to the very bottom, this is what I think it is, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see. So there's nothing wrong with people seeing good deeds, but listen to this. So that everyone will praise the Heavenly Father. I've prayed this prayer before because I want it to be true, but I don't know how it works. I pray, God, I pray that you would make me less and that people would see you more. One of the examples that really has hung with me for some reason. I've read a lot of Francis Chan. I did a lot of studies. I read a lot of his books. We did, I've seen him in person. You know, he's up there doing his Francis Chan thing. And I was listening to an interview. He was a pastor at a church in California, actually, and he resigned. Essentially, he handed the church off to other leadership, and he stepped down. And they asked him why. And among other things, he gets this point, he says, because people started saying it's Francis Chan's church. What church do you go to? I'm Francis Chan's church. And he didn't like that. And I think, I don't know what it looks like to be praying, God, I pray that I would be less and that you would be more. In all things. I don't know how that works. But that's what I want. When people think of Cornerstone, I want them thinking like, oh yeah, Brian's a pastor there. Or, oh yeah, Elder Tom or Elder Nate or Elder Don or Elder Matt. Or, oh, really nice like ushers there. Oh, they have heaters outside. I want them to think of Cornerstone Church and be like, dude, those guys worship and praise the Heavenly Father. And I want that to be what Cornerstone's known for. So us be less and God be more. He's confronting the doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, which is such a trap for us. They did godly things to make themselves more godlike. They deliberately created a worship environment for themselves. They obeyed the visible commands and the visible places so that they would be sufficiently praised, glorified. Their holiness was skin deep. This is all about them. The third thing, we get to this father, rabbi, teacher business. In short, because we're running out of time, and I thought we might today. In short, This is not saying that those terms are bad terms. What's being addressed, obviously, is the Pharisees, right? He's talking about the Pharisees to the scribes, to the crowd and to the disciples. And it would have been very well known that they wanted to be called Father. They also talked about the great ones in the past as fathers. Teacher, great one, rabbi, master. They wanted these titles. And it's not like he's saying, never let the word father come out of your mouth, because he obviously teaches that that's okay earlier. But as far as a title, listen, instead of a title that separates to somebody that is now not equal to the rest and set above higher, we're not supposed to do that. That we're all brothers and sisters, right? And somebody goes, well, what about pastor? Let me tell you what pastor means. Pastor means dirty, unintelligent, hairy old man in a field watching over dumb sheep. There is nothing that is elevating about that. And I hope that that is the perspective we have. Some of you guys are still like, wait, who's the dumb sheep? Shepherds, pastor means shepherd. Shepherds are not wise people that had a tremendous amount of influence, that were praised and thought of having great careers. It was the people that were a mess were the ones taking care of the sheep out there. But they did protect those sheep the best they could. They did take it upon themselves to study the lay of the land. They did make it a priority to know who the sheep belonged to. They did make it important to know how the master of the sheep wanted the sheep to be cared for. They did chase sheep. They did make sure they were fed. And they did care for the sick. While there are different roles in the church, there's equality of status. We shall not give titles with the purpose of raising one up higher than the rest of us, mere mortals. There are none that are in lesser need of a Savior. There are none that have more of a right to the interpretation of Scripture. There are none that are to be raised to such a place that they are permitted to add to the plan of salvation. And lastly, there are no instructors, teachers, fathers, rabbis that have been granted the power to choose or categorize who is worthy of receiving that grace of God. For God Himself has already declared who shall hear the gospel, and that is the world. So we turn the burner up on the water. We boiled it down a little bit. Let's boil it a little bit more, see what's at the bottom here. One is practice what you preach. Two is do it for the glory of God. And three is humble yourself. And one last note, I was convicted of this throughout the entire time. This was an easy sermon to almost make too moralistic. What I mean is you read the biblical text and you're like, what are the do's and don'ts? Put them on my list and go do them. FYI, just so we're on the same page, this passage is more about who Jesus is and what the kingdom of God is like than it is about a list for what you do and don't do. So let us learn from it what was taught. That's wise. But let us not miss what's being taught here. One of the things that I want to make sure we're always doing when we read the Word of God is, yeah, pull out what the kingdom of God looks like and how we change in the application of that. But let's learn about the character of God, who Jesus is, what the kingdom of God looks like, what is expected of the family of God. And let's praise and worship God for who He is. And let's praise and worship Jesus for who He is. And also let it always change us and let us never be the same because of it. But let us never bring ourselves to Scripture in order to merely draw out commands and make it a checklist, some moralistic book that we go to be a better person. Let's learn who God is, who the kingdom, who Jesus is, what the kingdom looks like. We're going to take communion now. So if you have that stuff, feel free to make your noise, get it out, spill your juice all over, get it into the little cups. It's all right. One of the things we're voting on coming up, I'll just give you a heads up, we've been working on some new, for a while now, some new pews. Those are falling apart. I was literally sitting in one that crumbled to the ground in it. CJ had a good laugh over that, but that's probably dangerous for some. So we've been looking at those, and so get all your communion spills out of the way now. One thing that we remember during communion, in all of this, the Pharisees did this well, the Pharisees didn't do this well. We should do this, we shouldn't do this. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Is that in the end, what are we saved by? Grace. Through what? Faith. We're saved by grace through faith. You will never be able to do enough good in order to earn right standing with the Father. And if you're like, where do you get that in the Bible? The entire Bible. And there's still people in our church that I talk to that can't get over it. They have this desire. They have to do something good. They have to earn it. They are so afraid that God is going to deny them because their works were so lowly. Part of the love of God is this, that while you were still a sinner rebelling from God, that He sent His Son to pay the penalty for sins, so that if you repent of your sins and you turn to God, that they are all taken care of. But do I got to do this first or this first? Or am I really worthy of that? No! None of those things, including worthy. Jesus was. And when Jesus goes onto the cross in our place, He is clothed with our sins, with our iniquities, with all the wrong and evil. And it is paid for. And then the wrath of God that was for us got placed on Him. And then we are clothed, like we're standing there naked then. What are we clothed with? The righteousness of Christ. And if this was not figurative, we would have tears streaming down our face as the shirt of righteousness got put over the top of us. The robe of righteousness got put around us. Because we would know we don't deserve any of this. It is just because of love, grace, and mercy that we can be redeemed to the Father. So when we take communion, whether it is cran apple or grape juice, the idea is this, that it represents two things. The body that was broken on the cross for us, and the blood that was shed that was necessary for the payment of sins in your place and in my place. So when we take this, I read a passage because it's traditional and we'll do that. Luke chapter 11. One night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then He broke it into pieces and He said, "This is my body which is given for you." And they take the bread and He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And together they took it, remembering the body of Christ. In the same way, He took the cup after supper. He says, "This cup is the new covenant between God and His people." An agreement confirmed, a covenant confirmed with His blood. And so when we drink this, it symbolizes His blood that sealed a covenant for His people. And we will do this until Jesus returns. Father, You are a good God, a loving God, and in all of the characteristics that embody You, You are perfect in them. And as we look in the mirror, we see in our own power failure. And I pray as the redeemed person looks in the mirror, they will see the power of Christ redeeming man and sanctifying him day after day after day. And that we would have nothing to boast in that, but that we would glorify You in that. And that as people look and they see our light shine and our good deeds, that they will not say, "Wow, Brian's great," or "Billy's great," or "Sally's great," or "Emily's great." What they will see is that God is great. And whether we are in a horse arena, a park, or a building, that you will be glorified by your people. God, it is good to have your word and study it. Change our hearts, renew our minds. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.